Let's open our Bibles to the letter titled James, because that's who it was from. James, and we are in chapter 1. We are in part 4 of our series. The title of our series is Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. And the subtitle, if you will, for today's message is The Folly That Leads to Death, and the Truth to Combat It. The Folly That Leads to Death and the Truth to Combat It. If you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, Your words brought us life. The word of truth, the message of truth, the gospel gave us life, and it nurtures us. Lord, You are our wisdom. You are our true word. And may that true word resonate in our hearts this morning. Instruct us by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Trials bring questions. Trials, afflictions, suffering, it brings questions. Why does God allow me to suffer? Why do I have these desires, these longings? Why do I sin? Why? How do I stop? Why doesn't God take away these desires? If trials are supposed to bring me to maturity, why do I often want to run toward my sinful desires to find momentary happiness when I'm suffering? G.K. Chesterton wrote the following. He said, "We often do not begin to question until the megaphone of suffering has awakened us from our sleep." Have you ever had the megaphone of suffering awaken you from your sleep? If you have, you know exactly what I mean. He continues, "Because questions rise to the surface during seasons of suffering, because suffering shocks us out of our complacent attachment to the blessings of comfort and prosperity. When we see the reason for our pain, when we are finally given the meaning, the satisfaction will be a joy beyond words, a peace beyond understanding. But until then, the questions that grip us demonstrate the nature of our hearts and our fundamental need for the purification of our desires." Not all who receive James's letter will respond to suffering by considering it pure joy. In fact, no one who receives James' letter will naturally consider it pure joy when they experience affliction and trial. James knows that trials will bring questions, and their questions will often lead them to wrong conclusions. The primacy of self rules over reason in our culture. The age we live in believes that as long as the answers are our own, they must be right for us. The idea that a person might come up with wrong answers is offensive, generally speaking, in our society. But according to James, not only can our answers be wrong, our motives are often impure, informing even our questions to which we get answers. Our motives are suspect. As Chesterton says, the questions that grip us demonstrate the nature of our hearts and our fundamental need for the purification of our desires. There's no virtue merely in asking questions. There's virtue in discerning the right answers and living by them. Chesterton goes on to describe the proper stance that we must take in our questioning. He says, "For if we are to enter into the questioning life, we might begin by questioning ourselves." Well said. "We ought not give ourselves the benefit of the doubt if we plan on doubting everything else." James knows that suffering will awaken questions in many believers. Questions lead to reasoning. Reasoning can lead to truth or deception. And deception leads to death as surely as truth leads to life. Deception leads to death as surely as truth leads to life. In James, verses 2 through 8, James told us to call on God for the wisdom that we need to persevere under trials. Then in verses 9 through 12, he described how that wisdom will transform our perspective on life. Now, today, as we examine verses 13 through 18, James describes another wisdom. And I use wisdom in quotation marks there because it's really folly, but it presents itself not as folly, but as wisdom. And this wisdom does not come down from the Father, but comes from below and entices our desires within. This so-called wisdom deceives us and leads to death. Just as another wisdom did long ago in the garden. James warns us not to be led astray by this deception and gives us the truths we need to escape its cobweb of confusion. So let's begin by reading. Really, we're going to start by reading just the first part of verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Or let no one say when they are tempted. No one must say. It's an imperative. It's strong. God is tempting me. James plays on the double meaning of a word in verse 13 and following. The word that thus far has been translated either test or trial, depending on your translation, can mean either an affliction from the outside that tests or tries us, or in a different context, that same word can mean temptation, which is something that entices you to do evil that comes from the inside. Most languages have words like this, and the person who speaks the language never confuses one for the other. So, for instance, I might say, Mike and Sherry were engaged on the 4th of July and were therefore engaged with a lot of planning for a fall wedding. Now, I just use the word engaged, same word, twice in the same sentence with two different meanings, and nobody really misunderstands that. We get it. We understand it. It's our language. We do that. We could go through dozens of examples of words like that. Well, this is one of those words. The Greek reader would have had no difficulty understanding what was going on here. In verses 2 through 12, this word which has been translated test or trial has referred to this outer affliction. And we're to count it all joy, and as our perseverance has its perfect work, we become mature. Now, the same word in verse 13 means temptation. In fact, I think the change in meaning actually occurs in or during verse 13. You can see this in the Christian Standard Bible, the way it's translated there. It reads, no one undergoing a trial, so there's meaning number one that we've been using, if you will, should say, I am being tempted, there's the same word again, by God, for God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. The suffering of a trial can increase temptations to seek happiness and joy in something other than what God has graciously provided. I'll say that again. The suffering of a trial can increase temptations to seek happiness and joy in something other than what God has graciously provided, to seek it sinfully, in other words. James has already given believers a few strategies which will help us persevere under trial, ultimately leading to the crown of life. But now he explains clearly one strategy that will not work, and it will end in death. This strategy that many try to employ will not lead to perseverance. It will lead to failure, and it will end in death. There's a certain logic or reasoning that the person who says this might use. Maybe you've heard it yourself. Maybe you've used this logic or reasoning. I'm not going to start pointing people out or anything, but just suggesting that some of us have probably thought this way at one time or another. And it goes something like this. If God is sovereign, and ordains everything that happens to me. Then he ordained this need in my life and made me weak in order that I might sin. After all, he'll be glorified when he forgives my sin, and he uses everything, even what is intended for evil, for good. I may not reason in those same words, but it's something to that effect. If you've raised teenagers, you've probably had them come to you with such types of things. If you've taught them theology growing up, if you've taught them about the sovereignty of God, and then all of a sudden they want to live a life a certain way, and now they're going to engage you with that reasoning. And our own heads do this kind of nonsense. You see, good theology mixed with foolish reasoning can deceive us to sin. Good theology mixed with foolish reasoning can deceive us to sin. Blaming God for our failure in testing will never result in the steadfastness that makes us mature. Never. It will never result in the steadfastness that makes us mature. We can't blame God for our failure. He is not responsible for our failure. We love to blame others for our failures. And the ultimate blame game is to blame God. You know, it's the woman you gave me, Lord. It goes all the way back to the garden as well. When you find out you're wrong, what's the first instincts you have? Well, it's because so-and-so, it's because you did, it's because this, it's... And of course, if you run out of options, it's because God did it, right? That's what's going on here. It's nothing new that people who believe in God's sovereignty have to wrestle with God's complete non-responsibility for sin. McCartney, in his commentary, points out that it was a theme of Jewish wisdom literature long before it was a modern theological controversy. And Moo wrote the following, Douglas Moo, in his commentary. He said, "The tendency to blame God for temptation, and hence excuse succumbing to it, was a familiar problem for a people who stressed the sovereignty of God. If temptation comes from God, how could one resist it?" A century and a half before this letter was written, there's another guy named Jesus, or Joshua, if you prefer, the son of Sirach. He was protesting against this tendency. "Do not say, because of the Lord I left the right way, for he will not do what he hates. He will not do what he hates. Do not say it was he who led me astray, for he has no need of a sinful man." Now, admittedly, you won't wrestle with this issue unless you first believe in God's total sovereignty as taught in the Scriptures. You kind of have to believe in that before this issue even comes to the horizon. If you don't think that God is sovereign, well, why would you ever even have this argument into your head? There are many great biblical truths which can be distorted into reasons for sin. Not because the truth is wrong, but because the heart is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. Amen? Proverbs 19:3, a fool's folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. The English translation of the Greek Old Testament reads this way: "The folly of a man spoils his ways, and he blames God in his heart." That's what it means to have your heart rage against the Lord. He blames God. It's God's fault. He's angry at God for it. That's what James is describing here, blaming God in our hearts. Instead of remaining steadfast in trial and escaping temptation's entrapment, folly tells us that God is tempting us, and therefore, you might as well go ahead and sin. God led me here. He's sovereign. And we could add to the logic. It goes on and on and on. In verse 5 of James chapter 1, we are told that if we lack wisdom in the midst of a trial, we must ask God, who gives to all. However, we are told that the double-minded man cannot expect to receive. Indeed, the double-minded man is the one who's not all in for Christ. He's still checking out his options. He isn't completely given himself to Christ. He may receive something other than that wisdom from God. He may receive a deceptive lie, which makes him unstable in all his ways. And it might sound like the beginning of verse 13 where the fellow says, well, God is tempting me. That would be a deceptive lie that would make him unstable in all his ways. In James chapter 3, we will, when we get there, we'll read of two wisdoms, one from above, from God, another from below. The wisdom that blames God for our sin is wisdom from below. It's folly parading as wisdom. The person of James 1:13 that would say this, the person who says it as opposed to obeying the command not to say it, to think it, that person will fail to persevere and will be led astray. So after telling us what we must never say, God is tempting me, James now tells us why we must never say it, and then, and that's at the end of verse 13, and then in verses 14 and 15, he tells us the truth about where temptation actually does come from. So let's begin reading in verses 13b through 15, and I'll just pick up where we left off. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire. The NIV adds evil there, and certainly by implication that is true. And enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Why can't we say that God is tempting us to sin? Why can we not say that God is enticing us into sin? Because God is literally untemptable. Where it says God cannot be tempted by evil, it's just God is untemptable. It's the word. I mean, its direct translation would be untemptable. He's untemptable. That's significant. He's untemptable by evil. As we'll see in verse 14, temptation has its root in desires for the wrong or evil things. It's completely illogical to think that God could be motivated by a desire for evil. God could never be motivated by a desire for evil. He is holy, and his very nature burns against anything evil. His nature is against what is evil. It's evil because it's against him. He is good, could never desire evil. It's in opposition to his holy nature. Everything good is what he created, and he would never oppose himself. David Wells says, there is not the slightest possibility that God can ever accommodate the evil he opposes. That is an idea we can find in some Eastern religions, but it is as far from biblical truth as anything could be. Evil is never an option for him, and indeed, it is ever and always opposed by him. God is untemptable by evil, therefore, he tempts no one. He tempts no one. Since God cannot be enticed into evil by any desire within himself, it is equally impossible for God to desire to entice someone else to do what is against his very nature and purpose. He can't be enticed to do it himself, nor would he ever think to entice somebody else to do the thing which he doesn't want to happen. Now, we know from many other places in Scripture that God will allow circumstances in which we are tempted. What James is saying here is that God can never desire or want for you as a person to succumb to the temptation, for that would be against his very nature. To put it in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Okay? God is faithful. So, whatever temptation you that comes on you, God has provided. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And two, he will provide a way out to escape the temptation and to bear up under any affliction that it comes with. The implication is, he always desires for you to reject the temptation and persevere under trial successfully. Now we see this clearly in the wilderness temptation of Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. Okay? He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. But not with any desire on God's part that he would fail the test, but that he would pass the test. The very test which Adam failed, the very test which Israel failed. Now Christ faces that test, and he passes that test. It could never have been God's plan for Jesus to have come and failed that test. The whole plan of redemption would have gone awry. If Jesus had failed, or when anyone does fail, it is not because God desired it. Well, then that begs the question, if God isn't responsible, then where does temptation come from? Good news, bad news. The good news is that God is for you and he is not trying to trap you into sin. That's good news. I mean, I can know that he's going to help me overcome this sin, that he's not somehow setting me up to sin. That's really good news and necessary news to know. But the bad news is that your very passions within you are trying to trap you into sin. Each person, we're told in verse 14, not just some people, but each person, that includes you, that includes me, each person is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desires, his own yearnings or urges within. The metaphors used are from fishing and hunting in order, in sequence. So in our language, we might say, lured away and drawn in by our own evil desires. Lured away, drawn in, baited, and drawn in by our own evil desires. Now, the fact that the enemy of our souls is not specifically mentioned here doesn't mean that he has no role, but it definitely does mean that we can't say, the devil made me do it. It isn't the devil's fault. We can't blame God, nor can we blame the devil. In John 14:30, Jesus said, "For the prince of this world is coming." That's a reference to the devil. "He has no hold over me." Older translations, "He has nothing in me." He has no hold over me. He has nothing in me, nothing to hold on to. You see, there were no evil desires in Jesus for Satan to hold on to. We are tempted because there are desires in us for him to hold on to. That's why we're tempted. What are these desires? Well, these internal passions and desires, that's what they are. But they're not just limited to lust. I think it's easy, especially in our sex-ridden culture, to think, oh yeah, evil desires, that's lust. Well, yes, it certainly includes that. But it's much more than that. It's easy to quickly associate it with these erotic lusts because they're easily recognizable. The desires of the flesh go well beyond into far more subtle forms of desires that lead us into sin. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So Peter speaks of these passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Desires of the flesh, same thing being talked about here. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul then goes on to list the works which these desires of the flesh lead to. Listen to this list of works. It certainly includes sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. But notice the other things included. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You see, your desires within will lead you into sexual sin, but they'll also lead you into hostility and enmity and fights and arguments and that are filled with strife, jealousy and envy, thinking, I wish, you know, they shouldn't have all that, and why do they always seem to get that? All that stuff comes from these evil desires within. In fact, these works that these desires lead us into include anything contrary to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. In James chapter 3, once again, we will see that this wisdom from below, rooted in our desires, manifests itself in envy and hostility, often translated selfish ambition, but can mean hostility in a more broad sense as well as selfish ambition. See, these desires lead to fights and quarrels among believers in chapter 4, verse 1 of James. Covetousness and greed certainly are toward the top of the list of these desires, which we fight so hard in our culture but don't usually even recognize it because it's usually passed off as something that's good in our society. Ed Welch, in an article titled, Why Do I Do the Things I Do?, wrote the following. Christian idolatry is more subtle than an outright vocal abandonment of Christ. We may simply feel that Christ is not enough. We reason, He can be counted on for eternal salvation, but will He really give me the things I feel I need, like money, marriage, or personal pleasure? So, just to be safe, we spread our trust between the true God and various idols. Remember how we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? It's like having a diversified stock portfolio. We cheat on our taxes, excuse our premarital sexual relationships, and avoid inconvenient people. It doesn't seem so bad because we haven't actually renounced Christ, but this compromised trust is equivalent to turning away from God. See, this is the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this folly of following our desires ends in death in verse 15. See, verse 15 paints a picture of a seriously dysfunctional family. A seriously dysfunctional family. And one that you're about to start if you follow the wisdom that comes from below. The language in verse 15 is language of conception, pregnancy, and birth. Desires conceive and give birth to sin. The sin, not just some concept of sin, some idea of sin, no, the sin that the desire led to, the sin, then grows up into a full-grown person of its own, so to speak, metaphorically, of course. When it does, it bears young of its own. Oh, and guess who its children is? Its child is death. The grandchild of your desires, death. See, the child of your desires is sin. The grandchild of your desires, death. Following heaven's wisdom in verse number 12, we saw last week, ended in a crown of life. But the person who follows this earthly wisdom, blaming God, giving in to sin, well, that ends in death, not life. James paints a dreary picture of temptation, sin, and death, but he doesn't stop there. He immediately turns from the unwise answer to the questions arising during temptation to the answer provided from heaven, the truth that keeps us free and leads to life. These are the truths we need to fight those kinds of lies that the enemy would bring us. And we read these in verses 16 through 18, so let's pick up there. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose or willed or delighted, you know, it's all captured in that, to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, verse 16 is the turning point from the lie that can lead us astray to the truth that leads to life. Verse 16, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. In other words, that's a lie. Don't be deceived. I'm going to tell you the truth that you need to replace that lie with. Verse 16 is kind of like a hinge upon which this whole paragraph, or if you would, two paragraphs, pivots. But what does verse 17 mean when it says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above? What does it mean by a good gift or by a perfect gift? How do we define a good gift or a perfect gift? Would they be gifts that satisfy our desires? I mean, you know, this is one of those verses we typically will find in the promise box, you know, or we put it on the refrigerator, might be on your mirror. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And taken completely out of context, we're left to define what a good gift and a perfect gift is just kind of out of thin air. And how we, I would argue, our default method for defining it is gifts that satisfy my desires. I mean, you know, it's good. If I wanted it and I got it, right? Must be a good gift. Of course, the problem with that contextually is he just told us where our desires lead. So I'm guessing that's probably not how James would have defined it. Just saying. Just saying. Probably not how he would have defined it. So how would he have defined it? What does he mean by saying good and perfect gift? Up above, he told us that in verse 4 or verse 3, that testing of our faith is trials produce perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature, perfected, mature and complete, not lacking anything. So what does he mean here when he says a good and a perfect gift? Well, it all comes down with how you use adjectives. Adjectives can be used in a number of ways. Okay? So if I say that he is a happy man, well, happy modifies man. If there are two people, one's got a frowny face and one's got a smiley face, and I say, I'm talking about the happy man. I know it's the one with the smiley face, right? I mean, that works. It's describing the man. But that's not the only way we use adjectives. We could say, it was a happy occasion. But I don't mean that the event itself, the occasion itself, had emotions, but that the occasion had the effect on the people that were there of making them happy. Right? That's how I'm using it in that sense. If I say glad tidings resounded throughout the town, I don't mean that the tidings, the news itself, was glad, but that it had the effect of making the people who heard it glad. Or if I say it was a painful remark, I don't mean that the remark itself was experiencing pain, but that the person who heard the remark experienced pain from the remark. See, we use adjectives in that way, and I'm going to suggest that that's exactly how James was using the adjectives here, because they, in their language, would use adjectives similarly as we do in ours. So, a good or beneficial gift causes benefit to the one who receives it. And a teleon gift, a perfect gift, a maturing gift, a completing gift, is a gift that causes the one who receives it to mature, to be more complete in the image of God as a person. That is what James has been talking about since verse 2, which is why I make the case that that's how he's using these adjectives here. And given what he's just said about desires, I think it's the only thing that makes real sense out of what he means by a good and perfect gift that doesn't just leave us to grasp out of thin air whatever we want to define it with. When we find ourselves experiencing a trial, an affliction that comes upon us, and we choose to consider it all joy because God works all things for our good and is using this to mature us into a complete man, the image of Christ, we'll be empowered to resist temptations because we're receiving an understanding that God is giving us a gift that will make us mature and complete. God, he goes on to tell us here in verse 17, coming down from the Father of heaven, the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. The Father of lights. Probably referring to the heavenly lights, the lights that were created by God. It could just be a statement, a kind of a description of God, the Father of lights. Doesn't have a lot of outside support. But his point, nonetheless, is clear. If it's the heavenly lights, which were known to have shadows and changes, and they could predict things, but, you know, Jupiter's angry because, you know, the gods of the pagan world around them could be, by these shifting lights and changes and how much light they gave off, they kind of determined the mood of their god. But our God, who created all of those, he's so far above them, he never varies. To put it in the language of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. No darkness whatsoever. None. So whatever he allows into your life, you are to count it joy, for in him there is no darkness, and he will never change from working good in you and maturing you through even these things, these what will turn out to be good and perfect gifts, though they certainly don't feel like it and look like it on the front end. Things which you never would have welcomed on your own. But because nothing changes in him, he brings what is good and works it for good. Then in verse 18, we really see the answer to Folly's dysfunctional family, Folly's lie that leads to a dysfunctional family history. We saw that dysfunctional family history in following our desires, which gives birth to sin, and then sin grows up and gives us a child of its own, death. But in verse 18, James gives us another family history. And if you have genuine faith, it is your family history. Note these words. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. God delighted, willed to give us birth through the word of truth. Because of his will, we might translate it, he brought us forth, or gave us birth by the message of truth. Because of his will. God's delight and will. It's a word used here that overlaps with, but is distinct from, that word for desires that we have that lead to sin and death. They both can mean desire. One is more of our urges and passions. The other is desire, could mean delight, but often is will and purpose, intent. See, God isn't fickle in his will and his desires. His desires are constant, and he purposes to do them. And so that's the word that's being captured here. But I think we're to pick up on the fact that our desires lead to death. But let's look at what God's desire led to and leads to in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. It leads to life. See, our desires had a birth of its own, sin, which had a birth of its own, death. God's desire has a birth, and it's us being brought to life through the gospel, the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created, which might mean, it's hard to know exactly what he means. There's a lot of options for first fruits, but one of them could mean that he's saying, hey, he gave you life, and now you're going to go and give others life. Maybe that's implied by the generational aspect of verse 15. I don't know. So much here, though, about God's gracious will that gave us birth to life through the gospel. The message of truth, the seed planted that's already begun to bear fruit and will have a full harvest in the age to come, first fruits. We see these same truths in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Not just these truths of verse 18, certainly these truths of verse 18, but really of all that we've been reading about in 13 through 18, we see them here. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This is why we needed to be given birth. We were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Listen, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. We were satisfying or gratifying the cravings of our flesh. We were following its desires and thoughts. We were deserving of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, gave us birth, made us alive. Note the parallel there. With Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We weren't created in our new birth, in our being raised in Christ as new creations, as first fruits unto God. We weren't created to follow our desires and sin. We were created to do good works, which God created for us to do, to be restored to the image of God that's displayed in Jesus Christ, and to accomplish His purposes in the earth. Do you know this grace that these verses describe, the God who is rich in mercy, who even though we were dead in our sin, made us alive? Do you know that grace? Do you know this Father who makes us alive even when we are dead, unable to do anything for ourselves? Do you know this Father? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals Him to you. And through faith in Jesus, you can know Him. In closing, I want to just take a couple of minutes and talk about our desires. Your desires. My desires. What do you want? What do you desire? What do you wish for? What makes you angry? You want to find out what your passions are? Figure out what makes you angry, and you'll know what passions are ticking inside of you. You ever use that expression? That makes me so angry. Well, answer the question, what does? What's the that makes you so angry? When they do this. No. That's not what makes you angry. When they do whatever this is that makes you, quote unquote, angry, when they do that, what is it that you're not getting that you want so desperately? That will help you find your passion and desire. Think of your last conflict. What were you not getting that you wanted at that moment? What were you afraid of? What expectations were being ruined? What desires might that event, that experience reveal that temptation uses to lure you into sin? What do you fear? What do you tend to worry about? What do you not want but fear you will have? What do you not want but fear will happen to you? What tantalizes or terrifies you? What's the center around which your life orbits? Christ? Entertainment? Comfort? Peace? Solitude? Respect? Money? Power? Autonomy? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Is that your God? Is that your passion? To be free in a very human sense of the word, free? Control. How about being right? For some people, being right is what their life revolves around. When people disagree with you, do you become combative? Do you fear being misunderstood? Imagine Christ when He was being accused falsely in a mock trial, and He said nothing. Do you think He was misunderstood? Oh, yeah, certainly. But He said nothing in response. When you become combative, what is it you are wanting that you are not getting? What truth about God are you failing to remember? How does that the truth that you are a believer solely because of God delighted to bring you forth and gave you birth, how does that change your view of life or of what you need? How are you called to live because he gave you life? Do you forget easily that God is working benefit to you through the trials that afflict you? Do you recall that God is maturing you and into the image of Christ through these very trials and count them joy? Now, maybe some here have already been led astray by their desires. In James 5:19, the very close of this letter, he gives you a word of hope. He says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, be led astray from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." See, death is the grandchild. He knows where it's going. And if you've been led astray and you find yourself in a place of sin, this morning my appeal to you is to come back. Turn back to Christ. He forgives our sin. And his grace will cover a multitude of sin. Amen. Some might think to themselves, "Well, I'm too far gone. I've sinned too much." Really? Because I thought we just read in Ephesians 2 that when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive. So we were already so far gone that you could never be that far, any more far gone than that. There is no more far gone you can get than dead. And so if he did that, he can rescue you again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your mercy. Some might find themselves today having wandered from the truth and need to be brought back. All have found themselves or will find themselves in temporary wanderings from the truth. And we need to be brought back by the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you today work in each of our hearts that we might not be deceived. We might not blame you, but that we might resist sin and persevere under trial for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.